we sang that hymn enough, we'd get it. But I absolutely love that hymn. It lets you know the kind of pastor you have. Oh, I love it. Exodus 40. Jumped ahead on us a little bit. I'll explain myself in just a moment. Exodus 40, verse 1. Hear the perfect word of our perfect Lord. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, on the first day of the first month, you shall set up the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. You shall place the ark of the testimony there. You shall screen the ark with a veil. You shall bring in the table and arrange what belongs on it. You shall bring in the lampstand and mount its lamps. Moreover, you shall set the gold altar of incense before the ark of the testimony. Set up the veil for the doorway of the tabernacle. You shall set the altar of burnt offering in front of the doorway of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. You shall set the laver between the tent of meeting and the altar and put water in it. You shall set up the court all around and hang up the veil for the gateway of the court. Then you shall take the anointing oil, anoint the tabernacle, all that's in it. You shall consecrate it, and all its furnishings shall be holy. You shall anoint the altar of burnt offering and all its utensils and consecrate the altar. The altar shall be most holy. You shall anoint the laver with its stand and consecrate it. You shall bring Aaron with his sons to the doorway of the tent of meeting. Wash them with water. You shall put the holy garments on Aaron, anoint him, consecrate him, that he may minister as a priest to me. You shall bring his sons and put tunics on them. You shall anoint them, even as you have anointed the father, that they may minister as priests to me. And their anointing will qualify them for a perpetual priesthood throughout their generations. Thus Moses did according to all that the Lord had commanded. So he did. Now in the first month of the second year, on the first day of the month, the tabernacle was erected. Moses erected the tabernacle, laid its sockets, set up its boards, inserted its bars, erected its pillars. He spread the tent over the tabernacle, put the covering of the tent on top of it, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Then he took the testimony and put it in the ark and attached the poles to the ark. He put the mercy seat on top of the ark. He brought the ark into the tabernacle, set up a veil for the screen, screened off the ark of the testimony, just as the Lord commanded Moses. And he put the table in the tent of meeting on the north side of the tabernacle, inside the veil. He set the arrangement of bread in order before the Lord, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. And he placed the lampstand in the tent of meeting, opposite the table, on the south side of the tabernacle. He lighted the lamps before the Lord, just as the Lord commanded Moses. He placed the gold altar in the tent of meeting, in front of the veil. And he burned fragrant incense on it, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. He set up the veil for the doorway of the tabernacle. He set the altar burnt offering before the doorway of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. He offered on it the burnt offering, the meal offering, just as the Lord commanded Moses. He placed the laver between the tent of meeting and the altar and put water in for its washing. From it, Moses and Aaron and his sons washed their hands and their feet. When they entered the tent of meeting and when they approached the altar, they washed, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. He erected the court all around the tabernacle and the altar, hung up the veil for the gateway of the court. Thus Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting, because the cloud had settled on it. The glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, wherever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the sons of Israel would set out. If the cloud was not taken up, they did not set out until the day that it was taken up. For throughout all their journeys, the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and there was fire in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel. There ends the reading of God's word. Please join me in prayer. Father, this is your word. We are your people. I am your servant. This is your day, and we are here to hear the gospel, to be encouraged, Jesus Christ, that you are the great Emmanuel. You are God with us, and you never leave us, never forsake us, no, never. I ask for grace and mercy, even for strength this evening, and that we might hear a word from heaven. And that you would use such a frail creature as myself to speak a word for the high King of heaven and earth. Guide me, thou my great Jehovah, guide my lips, put away all my sin and silliness, that your people would hear your word and be changed into your image. In Christ's name, amen. I should have picked a shorter reading this evening. Very shorter. We've come to the final sermon in our series, We concluded the last time together, last week I was out of the pulpit, but the last time together was in chapter 35. And what was seen from chapter 35 clear through to chapter 39 is a repetition of what has gone before. It's just the carrying out of the various instructions that we've seen. And I didn't think I was skilled enough to do a second sermon on what we've done through all of those various ancillary things in the tabernacle with all of the equipment. So we've jumped ahead to the final chapter, chapter 40 of Exodus, and we've been in this particular series. This is the 85th sermon in this particular series. It's helpful when we come here to remind ourselves where we started from and where the people of God started from. It's always helpful to do that when you're a Christian. Our brother said the other night in Wednesday service something about judging our level of sanctification or our progress in holiness. It's always helpful to remind ourselves where we've come from, where we were when Christ called us, the various things that he's done for us all along the way, and where we are right now, the affections we have, the measure of holiness, practical holiness we have. And so we remind ourselves, at the very beginning of this particular book, we began with God's people going down into bondage, very few people at that, going down into harsh bondage, to be enslaved by a very cruel tyrant. And they endured throughout the book 430 years of cruel and sad, painful bondage. And all during that time of slavery, the people of God for 430 years cried out to God for what you would expect them to cry out to God for. Deliver us, O God. Deliver us, O God. Deliver us. And we know that our God does hear our cries. And God heard their cries for deliverance. So he sent them a deliverer. He sent them a redeemer. He sent them Moses, a type of our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ. And then subsequent Joshua, another type of Christ, to lead them into the promised land. One to take them out of slavery, and the other to bring them into the promised land. The main theme of the book of Exodus is really the gospel. One writer said it's the gospel, and I call it in seed form, but he said it's the ancient gospel. When you look at the book of Exodus, you're looking at freedom from slavery, but it's more than just freedom from slavery. It's freedom for God, to be liberated from something, but to be liberated for something else. No longer under the dominion of the devil, and now we've been translated into the kingdom of God's beloved Son, Christ Jesus. And when we look at their 430 years of slavery, they were held fast by a tyrant that they could not liberate themselves, not by their own wits, not by their own power or their own strength. And so God liberates them with a mighty arm. And why does he tell Pharaoh that he means to liberate his people with this mighty arm? What does he say? That you and my people would know that I, Jehovah, am the Lord, and that I would reveal my glory to the world. We say in the catechism question, what's man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. God's chief end is to glorify himself. When we look here, we go from bondage to liberation to worship. Here, that's what we're looking at. All of this is done for the glory of God. Sometimes in our lives, the Puritans would say God has two books, the book of providence and the book of scripture. The book of scripture, with God's spirit and a little bit of skill, we can understand better what God is saying to us. God's book of providence, which actually happens in our lives, is a little bit more difficult. And though we may not understand exactly why certain things happen to us, why this, why with my wife, why? And well-meaning Christians sometimes come along and say, I know exactly why. They really usually don't. However, we can comfort ourselves because what we're looking at in Exodus, and particularly Exodus chapter 40, we do know the big reason why God does all these things. And so when we are in a difficult trial and well-meaning friends are trying to comfort us, we can comfort ourselves. I do know why certain trials come into my life. Big reason. And the big reason is to glorify God. How God gets glory, I don't have a clue in much of what goes on. But I do know the ultimate purpose is that God's name would be honored and his kingdom would be extended and his people would be encouraged. So, when the people of God go through all of their various trials, they can rest assured that God will bring glory, both in the liberation and the deliverance into the promised land. And I'm going to kind of do a bit of a macro view. I'm not going to walk through every single one of these verses, praise God. I don't think my leg could take it. So a macro view of chapter 40. The final chapter of Exodus concludes, I think a better word would be crescendos, with the actual completion of the tabernacle of God. The tabernacle means tent. God's tabernacle is now among men. The tabernacle is a type of Christ. It's a type of his work of redemption and his reconciling work. As I've said, it's the gospel in seed form. In this, I alluded to it this morning, the book of Hebrews chapter 11 tells us that Moses left Egypt because he was following the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He didn't know as much as we know about Jesus, but he left Egypt because he was following Jesus Christ. He knew in here were those typological promises of Christ crucified, the mercy seat, the sprinkling, the atonement. He knew that. How did he know that? By faith. By faith. It was a gift of God. Verse 1, the Bible says here, the Lord, Jehovah, spoke to Moses, saying, the Lord God said, he uses the covenantal name for God, Yahweh, the God that is, the God that was, the God that will be. It's what theologians call the aseity of God. It shows that he is uncreated, that he's underived, he's infinite, he's eternal, he's unchangeably perfect. It is, as I say, the covenant name for the covenant people. He's the covenant king. He speaks and says, now I want the tabernacle completed. He speaks to his mediator. And then Moses has that work to complete. And if you'll see in verses 16 and 19 and 21, they'll go on to say, and Moses did to all that the Lord had commanded him to do. Look at what goes on. God plans, God sends the mediator, and the mediator is faithful as a servant in the household of God. And so when we come to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews will pick this up. Moses did everything that he was commanded. Moses did everything that he was commanded. And the writer to the Hebrews, which I believe is the Apostle Paul, says, as Moses was faithful as a servant, so too Jesus Christ was faithful as a son. But the main significance is this. God commands, the mediator obeys, and so through this tabernacle, the people themselves are reconciled to God. God commands, the mediator obeys, and the people are reconciled. That, beloved, is the scheme of the gospel. God the Father sends, God the Son is sent, God the Father gives works to do, God the Son performs those works, and we are reconciled through the mediator, this antitype of the tabernacle. And then we're told that this tabernacle, this tent of meeting, is set up. With all of the various points and everything is very intricate, everything's very precise. On the first day of the first month, you shall set up the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. You know, the great question, most people go through their whole lives, which is so sad because we really live every single day that we breathe. We live on the brink of eternity. Sometimes we don't think so. I've mentioned this before. It's funny. It's a flyer that was sent to the OPC to shake money out of you all. And it's a flyer to get you to give your life insurance and your house and so on to the church when you die, which is why I threw it in the trash. But on the outside of the flyer, it said, if you shall die. And I remember walking by as I opened it, I set it on my desk with its acrylic stand. If you should die, if you should die. Some of us believe that a little bit more than other people. But the fact of the matter is, every single day that we live, we're walking over the mouth of eternity, whether we think so or whether we don't. And so the eternal question for us who walk over the mouth of eternity is, how can sinners be made right with God? That's the question of Job. How can a sinner who eats sin and drinks it like bread and water, how can we be right before a holy God? And so what we find here with the construction and the completion of the tabernacle, how holy God and sinful man might be reconciled, how we might return to an Eden-like existence, a reunion and a friendship and a fellowship with God, how God can tabernacle or dwell among his people. What we see here when God says, the Lord says, build this tabernacle, we find that that business is a divine thing. Every once in a while you hear, well, you know, religion's man-made. And if you didn't have a religion, man would make it up. Beloved, our religion is the only religion in the world that is not man-made. This business, no one would come up with this. This is from the mind of God. God is the one that plans this, establishes it, calls it to be brought into being, and then calls it to be efficacious by the power of his Holy Spirit. This tabernacling of God among his people is a divine thing according to the mind of God. And when we see this work to redeem and reconcile a people, one of the things when you get to passages like this, I just done it. It's the first time I've ever done it in 10 years that I skipped over any passages of Scripture. You get to the repetition. If I preached through Chronicles, perhaps we'd have the same kind of thing. The repetition teaches us something, that this work of tabernacle is a planned thing. Could God have spoken the word, let there be reconciliation, and reconciled us all back to him? Could he just have spoken a word? And yes, he could have, but he doesn't. Everything's very intricate, everything's very precise, everything's very orderly, by which we learn this whole detailed business of the tabernacle teaches us that friendship with God, which is what the tabernacle brings, friendship with God is a very mysterious thing, but it's a very precise thing. And with all of the various elements, and the elements are costly, our reconciliation with God is not only planned, but is a very costly thing. Again, pointing at Christ, willy-nilly, oh, I could reconcile, or I can do this and do that, and I'm just returned to friendship with God. When you come to the Bible, this is why I sometimes get a little upset at the modern church, when the modern church thinks that they can just stroll willy-nilly and offer to God any old worship they want to offer to God. That is not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is very precise as to what he will accept. And what we're looking at here is the type of our salvation in the tabernacle. And God doesn't just take any old Savior. It has to be very precise, very exact, and very costly. And we know it wasn't with gold or silver, but it was with the blood of the Lamb that God made friendship. When this tabernacle is complete, when the people of God are standing outside of the tabernacle, what do they see when they look at this rectangular box with skin, animal skin? What are they looking at? Is it glittering? Is it gold? They're gold on the inside. But what do the people actually see? They see a square box covered with goat skin and porpoise skin and badger skin, and it's painted red. It's dyed red. Obvious implication, covered by the blood of Jesus. And this idea is the glory is on the inside, the efficacy is on the inside, but outside, when we look at this tabernacle, is a very ordinary thing. People come into this church and they think, wow, it looks like a shoebox. Where's the pizzazz? Where's the glitz? Where's the glory? The glory's not in the carpet. The glory's not in the Mickey Mouse organ. Where's the glory? The glory is inside of us. The glory is Christ walking among the lampstands. And so too, even in the old, when you looked, you didn't see. What you saw was something very, very ordinary. But nevertheless, because God's presence was there, it was exceedingly glorious. And that tabernacle, this thing that's being built, what's it being built for primarily? When you ask yourself, this is what most people cannot abide by. With biblical Christianity, the primary function of the tabernacle is to have a place where sacrifice can take place. So that that thing which gets in the way of our friendship with God would be taken away. And what, beloved, is that thing? Our sin. We need our sin to be taken away. That's what this tent does. This tent takes away our sin so that we can have friendship with God. And so God is finally establishing this tabernacle among his people. We've looked at this divine command. I want us to see the divine time in verse 2 and verse 17. Verse 2, on the first day of the first month, verse 17 says it was in the second year, the first day of the first month, the second year. When you hear these time indicators on the first day, well, the Bible opens up with something like that, on the first day. What happened on the first day? God said, let there be light. The people of God, no doubt, are reminded on the first day this, on the first day that. They're no doubt reminded back to the first day of creation. Do we believe in evolution or do we believe in creation? We believe in creation. Why do we believe in creation? Are we backwards country bumpkins? We may be, but it doesn't matter. We believe in creation because the Bible teaches creation. The Bible says in the beginning, on the first day, let there be light. So no doubt there are hints of that going on. It's been 9 months since the children of Israel have arrived at Mount Sinai. God told them when they were in slavery, I'm going to bring you out and I'm going to bring you here. Remember, they came out of slavery. They went east. They went right, actually northeast up by the water. And then they headed due south diagonally. Sinai is a peninsula. They're at the bottom of that peninsula on Mount Sinai. They've been there for 9 months. And now here we have this time on the first day of the first month. Every single Jew would have remembered what happened on the first day of the first month of the first year. We're at the second year. What happened on the first year? God told them on that very day, I want you to go out into your flock and I want you to get a little lamb. And I want that lamb to live with you for the next 14 days. And on the 14th of the month, I want you to kill it. And I want you to spill its blood on the doorpost of your house. And I will visit death on my enemies, and I'll have mercy and love and life on those who are covered by the blood of the Lamb. This harkens back to that very first command. I'm going to bring the final judgment, which is death, but not for you. This is why when you read, people think, well, why read the Old Testament? What's the significance? What's all the... God's so picky-yoon. God's not so picky-yoon. This is what I love about reading the Old Testament through the lenses of the New Testament. We see that God is orderly. He's bringing our salvation to pass in a very orderly fashion, teaching his children, remember the Lamb, remember blood, remember it was God's grace that brought you out. I called you 1 year ago, and I told you, I'm going to save you. You'll be free people. Imagine being a slave for 430 years. Some of us can get this. If I spoke a while to a person about the sin of apathy. The sin of apathy is when you have a difficulty for whatever length of time. It goes on 1 day, 2 days, 3 days, 4 days, a year, two, three, four, and so on. And you start to lose something. Hope. You start to lose hope. Oh, God, you're never going to heal me. I'm not even going to bother asking. And you kind of walk around like, oh, yeah, praise God. Praise God. He's not going to do it. Imagine being a slave for 430 years. God had told them before they went into slavery, I am going to... I forget the chapter. It'll come to me late. I think Genesis 17... You're going to be liberated in 4 centuries. Can you imagine saying to someone, hey, salvation's coming. Liberation's coming. Yeah, sure it is. Yeah. Okie dokie. Good luck with that. I got to go out into the brick kilns right now. God made good on his promise. 430 years of slavery. 1 year, they're free. Where are they? Where's Pharaoh? Where's his armies? They're all dead. I'm a nervous Nelly. It's a sin being a nervous Nelly. I look around, I think our country's going to Sheol in a handbasket, and it is. And I think that the whole world is going to Sheol in a handbasket, and it is. But at the end of the day, if I could paraphrase our confession, there will always be a church of Jesus Christ to worship Jesus Christ on the earth. Always, always, always. We always win. Always. We'll always be free in Christ. Always. Why? Because he said it. Because he said it. That's what this tabernacle, when they look at this tabernacle, God did it. God did it. We're free. We are free. And so this first day of the first month, and not only that, if some of you come from Dutch or German backgrounds, they have some little different things than we do in the Scotch-Irish Reformed community. One is on New Year's Day, or New Year's Eve, they have worship. It's kind of neat. Maybe someday we'll try it. They have worship, and it's after this principle. The tabernacle was consecrated on the first day of the first month. Likewise, the temple was similarly consecrated. The idea, no doubt, God is telling his people, as you begin your new year as free people, you begin it with me. What does our country do on New Year's Eve? Who do they begin New Year's with? Bacchus. We read my mind. Bacchus, the god of alcohol, a god of hedonism. And we brutalize ourselves. I paraphrase J.I. Packer. He said that when we're licentious, we become like brutes. And he himself was quoting, I don't know why. Another Richard Baxter. Richard Baxter. But here, the people of God are being told to begin their new life, as it were, with God. Reconciled in friendship with God. And I do believe as they start out with this consecration ceremony, this consecration, the erection of the tabernacle, it is a reminder, and we need this reminder regularly. Remember God. Don't forget. Don't grow worldly. Beloved, is it an easy thing to grow worldly? This is why it's a danger to stay away from church. If you stay away from church, you will grow very worldly. You'll grow very depressed, very weary, very downcast, very worldly. Here the people of God, as they begin the new year, looking at this thing that they were told to build, where God's glory would rest in it, they were called once again to remember, you're a special people, a holy people, saved to sin no more, saved for me. You are my bride. The tabernacle teaches this, so too the ministry of the word on the Sabbath. It teaches it. So seeing the divine time, let's look at this divine anointing that they're told to anoint, bring in. Well, first of all of the things are being done, ordered decently and in order with all of the altar and the laver and the water. And then finally, everything has to be anointed with oil, all the equipment, all the priests. The idea of anointing, and anointing in Hebrew is Mashiach. Jesus Christ is the anointed one, Mashiach. And the anointing, like the dew that comes down on Aaron's beard, on his head, it is typological of the work of the Holy Spirit. But the idea of anointing is, there are two ideas. One is cleansing. Everything has to be cleansed. From what? Sin. Everything. The cups, the pots, the water, the dishes, the priests, the robes, everything. Everything is stained by sin. Everything. The Bible tells us even creation right now groans because it's cursed with our sin. And it waits for the day of the glory of the Lord to return. Everything has to be cleansed, especially man. And that's the idea. It's not that the crutch could be a sinner, but the crutch is stained because I'm holding it. And that's the idea of this labor and these things. They're stained, not with their own inherent sin. They can't sin. They're not moral, but it's with the sin of man. And it has to be cleansed. And the Holy Spirit must do a work in man in order for man to be reconciled with God. In order for man and God to be friends. And I use that because that's what's going on here. The reconciliation of God. God and man are dwelling together in sweet friendship. And I don't use that term, God is my friend, in a flippant way, kind of like, hi, pal. But God really is our friend. And for that friendship to occur, the Holy Spirit has to do something to us. He has to set us aside. He has to consecrate us. He has to cleanse us. The priest is being cleansed. The sacrifices are being set apart. So we've seen something of the divine anointing. And I really wanted to conclude with this portion of the text, which is verses 36 through 38, or 34 through 38, with the divine presence. You remember, when we look at the glory of the Lord, the divine presence, the people of God have seen this for quite a while. Remember when they were being liberated, the pillar of fire and smoke came out before them and behind them and was leading them through the promised land. But it led them straight to the Red Sea. And what did the people of God do? Moses, are you out of your mind? You see who's behind us? And what did God tell Moses to say to the people? Stand still. You watch what happens. Watch. Split the Red Sea. Told the people of God, head out. You watch what happens. And then later, the glory of the Lord, Exodus chapter 24, 25, it descends upon Mount Sinai. And what are the people of God told to do? When they see the glory of the Lord, the glory of the Lord comes with fire, with lightning, with thunder, and the people are told to do what? To stay away. It's a very terrifying thing. The Hebrews says, we have no longer come to a mountain that with thunder and lightning. And I would argue, in the mountain, you see certainly the holiness of God with that theophany, with the presence coming down. But you see the holy power of God. That He is not a God to be trifled with. Something of His transcendence. But what you find here, which is what I love so much, is something of God's imminence. God is near. So God not only is transcendent, stay away, I'm other, but God is also a God who is near. He's intimate with His people. And so the glory of God descends upon this tabernacle. It covers it. It fills the Holy of Holies. As I say, it's a theophany. It's a visible manifestation of the invisible God. It's so that we, as creatures of time and space, could have our faith encouraged and nourished. I can see that God is with me. I can hear that He is with me. And this is obviously why people argue for pictures of the Godhead in church. I want to see God. Well, beloved, I agree that longing to see God is a valid desire. But God doesn't come down in any kind of a form, which is what He'll say later. God does, however, condescend that we might see Him, that we might taste Him, that we might hold Him. And obvious idea is in the sacraments. When we long to see Christ, physically see Him, now, I don't want to wait. Okay, watch your baptism. Receive the administration of the Lord's Supper. So the people see the presence of God. And if you were one of the people, no doubt your faith would have been greatly encouraged. Their faith would have been confirmed and nourished. And this is why I mentioned this morning, sometimes we long to be, we daydream. I'll daydream that I'm back in Moses' time. If I could be back with Moses here with the people, boy, what a great Christian I'd be if I could just see all these things. What great privileges they had. Before we get too jealous of their privileges, think of what they really had. They had barrier. God was with them. But they had barrier after barrier after barrier. They had so many priests before them in God. They had so many sacrifices before them in God. They had so many rites. They had so many veils before they could even come close to God. But what about us and the New Testament? We have a new covenant, a better covenant. We don't have 50 million veils. We're not told to stay out in the court of the Gentiles. We're not told to stand outside and look at the sheepskin box. What are we told? Through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, we come boldly into the immediate presence. We, with unveiled faces, could walk into the Holy of Holies. So they had great privileges. But it was the church in her infancy. We live in such a better era, such a better time. Never a better time to be born in than the time that we live right now, because we can rush into the presence covered by the blood of the Lamb, unlike them, to nourish our faith. Full and free access. And no longer does the Spirit of God dwell in a rectangular goatskin box. This is why I'm not a dispensationalist. Dispensationalists say Jesus is going to sit on a stone throne in Jerusalem. Well, isn't that great? No, it isn't. Exaltation, eternal Son of God, incarnation, humiliation, and then when he returns to the Father, what happens? Exaltation. Never to be humiliated again. Is it a humiliation to sit at the right hand of glory and then to sit at a stone throne in Palestine? Yes, it is. Well, wouldn't this be a great thing? No, it wouldn't. Think of it this way. Here, if you wanted to come to the physical presence of God, you had to trek over to the tent. Beloved, where does the Spirit of the living God reside in right now? Every single believer, infinitely better administration of the covenant of grace, infinitely better. I'm not disparaging this. This was in its infancy. But we live in an infinitely better epoch. No longer do we go to a goatskin box, but we are, as God's people, temples of a living God. And as you consider, as we conclude the sermon, the final construction of the tabernacle, the construction of the tabernacle and the use of the tabernacle was not in the promised land. It's not in the promised land. When I first was converted, I used to ask God all the time. He didn't ever answer me, but I did ask him all the time. So God, how come you didn't just save me from my sins and zap me to heaven immediately? I would think, wouldn't that be the greatest deal since sliced bread? You're saved from all of your sins, and then you're in the immediate presence of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Well, that's what the thief on the cross got, but I wasn't praying to be the thief on the cross. And when we come here, here's part of the answer. When God built this tabernacle and put it to the use of God's people, it was in a howling wasteland. That's what he calls the pilgrimage. The people of God lived in a howling wasteland. And God was with them the entire time. God brought his presence to his people as pilgrims in a foreign land, in a land filled with enemies, while he's marching to the promised land, and all the while, God is with him. We're a pilgrim people. We're a pilgrim people. Every single one of these people, as they're sitting there looking at this tabernacle finally constructed, they have a 39-year trek through a howling wasteland to get into the promised land. And what do we know about most of the people? They're never going to make it. What's going to happen to them? At least most of the men of military age, except a couple of guys, they're going to die. In their eyes, most of them, their eyes will never even see the promised land. But every single one of them, if I could quote Horatio Spafford, could say, every single one of them, because of this day, it is well with my soul. It is well with my... What do you mean? dwell with your soul. 39-year trek and you're going to drop dead in the wilderness, never to see the promised land? God was with him every single step of the way. Look at what it says in verse 38. Throughout all their journeys, the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and there was fire in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel. I love the way the book of Exodus ends. It just ends. It's so abrupt. It ends with God and his people reconciled in the wilderness. Beloved, that's us. That's us. That's us. I don't know how many years we have to trek in this wilderness. I don't know. Sometimes I think I've got an hour and a half, or who knows? Every single one of us, every one of us, as God's presence never left them. One theologian called this Emmanuel principle. You're my people. I'll never leave you. I'll never leave you. No, never. God with us. I want to conclude with Revelation chapter 21. You might turn there because I find it very encouraging, which is really the eschatological completion of what we just looked at. Revelation 21. Verse 22. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of the Lord has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light. The kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. In the daytime, there'll be no night there. Its gates will never be closed, and they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. Nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And here's the point. Beloved, just like the children of Israel, we will go from grace with the presence of God with us, from grace to glory. God never leaves you. Never. May God be pleased with the preaching of his word.